could open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 5. I want to complete our exposition of Ephesians 5, 18 to 21, and begin by reading that pericope of Scripture. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we open the Word of God today with utter dependence upon your Spirit to give us the wisdom and insight, Father, that we need, and the heart that is willing to respond. We ask, O Lord, now for your blessing and grace, in Jesus' name, amen. You don't need to turn here. You can do that later on over lunch or in the afternoon, but there's found in the book of Proverbs a block of verses outlining five principles by which we may come to know the words of God. The text is Proverbs 2, 1 to 5, and involves receiving the words of God, retaining the commandments of God, inclining the ear to the wisdom of God, the engagement of the heart as to understand the Word of God, and seeking and searching for the Word of God, for the truth of that Word. And the result is, as we are told in verse 5, then thou shalt understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. As you reason backward from that, without engaging ourselves in those five steps, we need not expect to understand the fear of the Lord or to find the knowledge of God. So take a few minutes when you get a chance and look over those principles, and you can apply them yourselves to your own situation. And the reason I raise those is that though all of those principles are applicable and germane to the study before us, the study we're embarked in this mini-series of sermons on the Spirit-filled Christian life, it teaches us that if we're going to learn and understand and do so on the basis of the principles of Proverbs 5, we need to seek the knowledge of God as silver and search for her as hid treasures. It's interesting, as silver is normally found alloyed to other ores, and therefore, unlike gold, which can be found in veins on the surface, can be found in stream beds, it must be dug out, it must be worked with, it must be smelted and separated from other materials, such as lead, for example, or cobalt and other minerals, before you can come up with the purity of silver. Similarly, hidden treasures are obviously not exposed treasures. They don't lie around on the surface, but they require diligent search and inquiry, and often extensive both mental and manual labor before they can be discovered. Our inquiry into the text in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, requires us to mine its depths with the same kind of intensity that is necessary if silver or hidden treasure are to be found. If we're to be serious about acquiring the knowledge of God that will cause us to reverence God for the great riches he has bequeathed to us in his word and through his son, that will cause us to, and that will cause us to live the life we've been called to in Jesus to its fullest, then that will take time and effort to dig into the Word of God to discover this. And that's part of the goal, of course, of expository preaching each Lord's Day. It's also the responsibility each of us has in our closets or in our home Bible studies. Now, our digging into this text thus far, which we began last week and will conclude this week, has led us to discover what the command to be filled with the Spirit of God means. The importance of this text and distinguishing it from the baptism with the Spirit is underscored by the fact that the four principal participle clauses in verses 19, speaking and singing, giving and submitting, and so on, are subordinate to this main verb of verse 18, to be filled. So in the verses that follow with those clauses, they're all dependent on that main verb to be filled. So if we would expect to be able to do any speaking, singing, giving, or submitting in the manner in which it is laid out for us in that text, it requires us to be filled with the Spirit. Now, I want to move us this morning a bit deeper into this text and consider what the reality of being filled with the Spirit looks like. Let's get an idea of what it looks like. Now, on occasion, in some sermon series, when I've been, my thinking as I work in the background study of this has been profoundly affected by one or more authors, I want to acknowledge that at the outset. And in keeping with that practice, and you may recall that we did it when we opened the book of Ezekiel and spoke of Daniel Block, but I want to acknowledge the influence of the Reformed theologian, now retired, Dr. Richard Gaffin at Westminster East. He wrote recently what could be considered his magnus opus, the greatest work that he has done, and that is the culmination of several decades of teaching on this subject within the context of that seminary. And the book is entitled In the Fullness of Time, An Introduction to the Biblical Theology of Acts and Paul. It's a Crossway book that was published in 2022. And he digs deeply into the depth of Paul's thought and writing in light of the whole counsel of God that transcends many other works that I've read on this. And I'm deeply grateful to Dr. Gaffin for having deepened my understanding of the God I serve, as well as provided a deeper knowledge of the means he has provided that we may work out our salvation now that we're in Jesus with fear and trembling. So at the outset here, kudos to Dr. Gaffin. Now you'll notice as we return to our text that verse 18 contains both a positive command and a prohibition. And the positive command that is stated there in that text is be filled with the Spirit. The prohibition is be not drunk with wine. And I touched on this in the last sermon, but here I wanted to develop it a little bit more. The placement of these two clauses, the one a positive command and the other a negative prohibition, is designed to set up a contrast, which in turn sets the stage for understanding what Paul is attempting under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to make plain. That is, being filled with the Spirit, like being filled with wine, is first of all, and you'll find this reflected in your outline, a controlling reality. It's a controlling reality. Paul would have true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are walking worthy of the calling they have received from him, to be under the control of the Spirit of God, and not under the control of wine through drunkenness. He describes this control in the case of the Spirit as a result of being filled with the Spirit. The case of the drunkard, he's filled with wine. The word filled means here, there's no room for anything else. Now, contrary to prohibitionists, Paul's principal point here is not speaking out against drunkenness. His point is control. Paul has made it crystal clear in texts like Romans 13:13 or Galatians 5:21, and again in 1 Thessalonians 5:7, where he stands on this matter of intoxication, this matter of drunkenness. Drunkenness, in the Pauline corpus of writings, is a sin. He is concerned specifically about drunkenness in those texts, but not here. The issue here in using the idea of drunkenness as a metaphor is control. And the command to be not drunk with wine illustrates a well-known metaphorical way that there are any number of things that can enter into a believer's life that can exercise a controlling influence. And he drives it home by speaking of being drunk with wine as wherein is excess. Elsewhere, that word is translated riotous, as in riotous living, which is a synonym for lasciviousness, a word you're probably familiar with from the scriptures. But it carries the meaning of that which is dissipates, debauches, disintegrates, is destructive of. That's the effect of being filled with wine to capacity. Drunkenness, debauchery, dissipation, disintegration, destructiveness. Now, he's using that as a metaphor. But this dissipation, this debauchery, this disintegration in a person's life could be caused by any number of things other than wine. That's the most familiar. What is it that could find its way into the life of a believer and so dominate them as to control them? Could be any one of a number of things. Could be money. Could be drugs. Could be pornography. Could be the company a person keeps. And so on. Any number of things can dominate and control one's life. And we might summarize all of those things up as idolatry, which exercises a controlling effect on the idolater. There is, of course, actual idolatry. Recent November 12th of this year event that was brought to my attention by a local librarian at Camelback Mountain, where a stack of skis were burnt in a ceremony to the Norse god, calling on him to provide a snowy winter. Camelback apparently endorses idolatry. Or it could be things like, as Herbert Schlossberg pointed out in his 1983 book, Idols for Destruction, The Christian Faith and Its Confrontation with American Society. It could be idols drawn from history, from humanity, from mammon, from nature, from power, from religion. And the reality is brought home in the last part of 1 John. If you don't think that these idols exercise a controlling interest, then why is the last word in 1 John, little children, keep yourself from idols? Obviously, it's an ongoing problem. It's something that is ongoing in the life of a believer. There are world and life views in conflict with the Christian world and life view, and we need to wake up to that. That's why the church is failing in its compromise. Any one of a number of things can be idolatrous. And if we understand idolatry 101 as a substitute God and a substitute law, and know that the Holy Spirit is God, then what we have before us in this text is a reiteration of the first commandments. You shall have no other gods before me, as it is applied by Paul in this context to the Holy Spirit. As Gaffin puts it, the apostle's primary concern in this command is that the Holy Spirit be dominating and controlling in the life of the believer to the exclusion of all other competitive and ultimately destructive dominations that seek to supplant the all-controlling work of the Spirit. And so the apostle says, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, debauchery, and dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now what this may look like in your life will be a matter of self-examination, serious self-examination. We are called upon in Scripture to examine ourselves periodically to see if we're still in the faith. It's too easy to drift. We have a practice in the RCOS, even when we move one minister from another classes within the denomination into our classes, for example, that he is examined. There could be deviations. Is he still in the faith? And that's important consideration for each one of us. But when you think about your need to be filled with the Spirit and controlled by him, and when you consider you may grieve or quench him if you're a child of God, such self-examination and open disclosure to God by confession or repentance would serve us far better than perhaps the present course you may be on that excludes that kind of practice. Now consider next that to be filled with the Spirit is a continuing reality. The verb form used here and translated as be filled is a present passive imperative. We went into that a bit last week. I explained the matter of the passive voice and the imperative mood, the command. Here I want to fasten on the present tense, which is used with the imperative. There is no grammatical equivalent in English, indicating that what is to be done repeatedly or continually. What you need to do is spell it out in the form of a sentence, not just in a single verb. But the Greek does spell it out, and it is before us. And this is the only place in the corpus of the body of Paul's writing, indeed in the New Testament, that believers are called upon and indeed commanded to be filled with the Spirit of God on a continual basis. If you were to pull the sense of the text into English, it would read something like this. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. Or, be filled with the Spirit over and over and over again. Seek to be filled with a greater and greater outworking of the Spirit. Don't quit being filled with the Spirit. Remember, John said in John 1 that Jesus gives us grace in the room of grace. God gives His Spirit in the room of Spirit of the Spirit. We're to keep on being filled with the Spirit. And I don't think it's an overstatement to suggest that far too many of us have not thought too seriously about what the Holy Spirit is telling us here through the Apostle. Why? Because our focus tends to be in the past. Years ago, when I interned in a northern British Columbia town on the Alaska Highway, there was a lady in the congregation, the wife of a long-distance truck driver, who made this extremely profound statement in a Bible study, and she said this. She said, too many Christians stay close to the getting in place. You've heard me use that phrase before. Too many Christians stay close to the getting in place. And wouldn't you know it, she was an Arminian. But you know, she nailed it. She honed in on one of the principal hindrances in the Christian life, and that is a preoccupation with the time and manner and place of conversion, to the exclusion of getting on with the kind of command that we have here in the text before us. Or a fixation on some great working of the Spirit in the past, to the exclusion of the ongoing work of the Spirit in the present and the ongoing work of the Spirit in the future. Now, without a doubt, those times of conversion, extraordinary means in which God has worked, are profoundly memorable times. I'm not discounting that. Paul saw fit to record what happened to him on the Damascus Road. He repeated it down the road in his defense of the gospel before the Roman magistrates. And here on the Damascus Road, a few days after he received his sight and he received the Holy Spirit, but he didn't stay fixated on that. What did he say? I press on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And this is part of the upward call of God, beloved, to be filled with the Spirit of God. Not to be static. Oh, I accepted Jesus back in 1947 or whatever. That may be dating things a bit, but you get the idea. No, It's what you're doing today. And it's what you're setting the stage for doing tomorrow that is absolutely essential. Our concern ought to be with what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives right now and what He will do in the future as we continually seek to be filled to the brim with Him. It's part of forgetting, as Paul said, what lies behind and pressing on. And if you want to be preoccupied, then be preoccupied not with the past so much as with the present and the desire to continually seek to be filled more and more again and again with Him. And we'll get into how to do that in a few moments here. But let it be said, you cannot be filled to capacity because He's going to make more and more room in your life for Him. You've got a world of sin to be booted out the back door while the Holy Spirit comes in the front door. You will have a capacity to receive that you didn't know you had. So it's important that we be preoccupied with being filled with the Spirit, to continually seek Him again and again. Now, being filled with the Spirit is a controlling reality, it's a continual reality, it's a comprehensive reality in the third place. You see this in the subordinate clauses here in Ephesians 5, 19 to 21. Speaking to yourselves in hymns and psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. You see these participles, speaking, singing, giving, submitting. That's a comprehensive reality. It's not a total reality, but it gives us a comprehensive picture, in a nutshell, of the effect of being filled with the Spirit of God. First of all, and let me open these clauses briefly one by one, a spiritual-filled Christian will want to engage in corporate worship. Singing, from the beginning of the Christian era, was and continues to be part of corporate worship, as it was, of course, under the Old Covenant, as evidenced in the Psalter. The singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, which Paul speaks of here, speaking to yourselves, plural, by the way, is one mark of a Spirit-filled Christian. And using the participle speaking, the point Paul is making here is there is, as Charles Hodge put it, an interchange of thoughts and feelings expressed in the psalms and hymns employed. Now, you will often find, for example, that psalms and hymns we sing in corporate worship express our love for in response to the Word of God. And when we sing principally, to God, but in the process of doing that, I don't know if you've ever thought of this in this way, we speak to one another. You remember the song, "A Mighty Fortress Is My God"? That's not the word, is it? Is our God. Can you envision sitting in a congregation singing that hymn and looking at each other? A mighty fortress is our God. That's the sense that Paul's talking about here in speaking. We're not just sitting here going through the ritual, oh, we got three hymns and we'll use the form and we're out. That's not what's happening here. We ought to be edifying, singing to one another. This is our God and we're here together and we're singing to Him. We're worshiping Him. Can you believe it? And we're making eye contact. It's awesome. I mean, we pray that way. Our Father, we pray in the plural. The body of Christ is engaged here. And if you're not in corporate worship, or you feel too lazy to go, or you don't think it's important, what are you missing? You're missing your brothers and sisters edifying you and singing to you. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. What Paul's saying, He's saying a spirit-filled Christian will want to engage in corporate worship with his brothers and sisters for mutual edification and building up. Yes, we're singing to God in worship, but we're speaking to one another. And this Christian will not want to be on the Lord's Day gardening, fishing, sailing, or whitewater rafting, or sitting around doing nothing. He will want to be with them. That's a result of a spirit-filled Christian. And if you don't want to be here, and you really and truly believe that you are a true believer, then what you need is the filling of the Spirit of God. And we'll get to that. You've heard me share this story before about encountering one Sunday afternoon when Sharon and I were walking along the Sacramento River on the levee, which was just behind the parsonage we lived in, encountering a man on a big raft that had been tethered to the shore and put out fishing, and got into a conversation. He found out that I was a local pastor, and he said, "This is where I worship," and he swept his arm across the river. Beautiful, beautiful setting there. But he swung his arm across the river, and I had to remind him that we are called in Scripture not to forsake our assembly together with others. There's a reason for that. And that pretty well ended the conversation. So as you consider worship, think of the fact that in our hymnody and in the psalms we sing and so on, we're speaking to one another. Have you ever found it that a piece of music just grips you sometimes and gets you right where you need to be gripped? That's the same kind of thing that happens in the context of worship. And I appreciate the work Dan and Rhonda do in choosing these hymns. They fit so well with the music or with the themes that we're working on from the pulpit. And they're intended to build us up, to speak to one another, to strengthen us. It's not all about us, it's all about God, but you know, the blessing pours out from God to us. Secondly, a spirit-filled Christian will want to engage in worship from the heart. Now, this again deals with worship in song, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. It's not speaking to one another here now, this is taking place within. And the focus of the worship is the Lord, and it is worship from the heart. And what this teaches is that our worship is not mere lip service. It proceeds from an inward affection to the Lord, grounded in the understanding that is worked by the Spirit of God. Notice what Paul said of this in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15. "I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also." Heart engagement. Worship isn't a matter of form, though it has form. You'll see that in 1 Corinthians 14, 33 and 40. God is not a God of confusion. It's a matter of the heart. And the sense is that you are singing for yourselves in your heart when you're filled with the Spirit and you're engaged in worship. It's a mark of spirit, the Spirit-filled believer. And then thirdly, a spirit-filled Christian will want to engage in thanksgiving. And this is kind of where we jumped off last week on the subject of thanksgiving. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. A spirit-filled Christian is known by the thanks he gives unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I may have shared this with you before, but one of our ministers, the RCOS Chester Ployer, who's now in the presence of the Lord, is a man who in the pulpit could offer thanksgiving to the Lord that just never quit. This man was prolific. You could listen to him, and it rolled off the thanksgivings that he gave to the Lord every time he led in corporate worship. Thanksgiving is to be, as Gaffin put it, unqualified and unlimited. It's giving thanks always for all things. And if we know that for the believer all things work together for good, as Romans 8:28 tells us, then it's no stretch for a spirit-filled Christian to give thanks no matter the circumstances, is it? And by circumstances, we refer to, as the Latin says, things that stand around us, what's around, a circumference around us. No matter how dark and difficult things may be, no matter what it is that stands around us, we are to give thanks. Now, the flesh is quite willing to give thanks when things go well. But it takes a spirit-filled Christian to give thanks always for all things, even when things don't go well. Now, you may have noticed how frequently the Apostle Paul in his epistles singles out thanksgiving, emphasizing it by his own conduct and words and exhorting others to do so. Here in our text, he tells us how this is accomplished. It is by being filled with the Spirit. Think back to John, for example, the first chapter of Revelation. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What's that mean? He's filled with the Holy Spirit, ready to engage in worship and receive these tremendous revelations from the Lord Jesus Christ. So, if thanksgiving is fueled, as it were, by being filled with the Spirit, this in turn tells us that when the well of thanksgiving runs dry, it's because we're pumping from the flesh, or trying to, rather than from the inexhaustible supply of the Spirit of God. Paul elsewhere said this in Colossians 2:6-7. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein in thanksgiving. Abounding in thanksgiving. And if you're among those who say, good grief, I am far from abounding in thanksgiving. You come up dry at prayer meeting, even in family devotions. You might come up dry in your prayer closet. If that's where you're at, let me give you a homework assignment here real quick. Take whatever electronic device you have your Bible on, your computer, your tablet, your phone, or horror of horrors, pick up a concordance. And check out every reference concerning thanks or thanksgiving in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and write down everything pertaining to what thanks is to be given for as a cheat sheet to jumpstart you. And I'll tell you, you won't have a problem when it comes to abounding in thanksgiving. The Scripture gives us literally dozens and dozens of occasions and situations in which we can thank God. But let me add that if you're not being filled with the Spirit, you won't have the least interest in doing this. It will only appear to a Spirit-filled Christian who will want to engage in and abound in thanksgiving. It's going to be the person that realizes, I'm just coming up short, I'm coming up dry, that will want to cry out for the filling of the Spirit to enable them. Fourthly, a Spirit-filled Christian will want to be in mutual subjection, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. I could see someone saying, "Hoo boy, what's this mean? I hope not. It's not what I think it might mean, that I have to submit myself to that boneheaded brother or sister in Christ that I don't get along all that well with." Well, let me tell you this. That's exactly what it's saying. Let me explain. The participle submitting is a military term. It means to stand under. It means to be in subjection to. And the idea of rank is in view. It's used this way in a little later on in Ephesians 5:22 of wives, where the wife is called to, in the middle voice, make herself submissive to her husband. She is to make herself stand under the rule and authority of her husband. She'll fight against it by nature, but by the enablement of the Spirit, she's able to make herself submissive. In non-military applications, submitting means a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. It means that those who are Spirit-filled don't think more highly of themselves than they ought to think, but they think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith, Romans 12:3. They have a readiness to serve others And yes, even those we find difficult to deal with in the body of Christ. And there are those, let's be honest. But we are to be ready to submit. And it is this Spirit-enabled mutual submission that Paul has in mind when he moves from this text, completed in verse 21, into verses 22 and 23 in the marriage relationship. And from chapter 6, verse 1 to 9 in the parent-child relationship, and in the employee-employer and the employer-employee relationship. All of life's relationships that the Christian will encounter will take Spirit-filled enablement. You can't do it on your own. You can't do it on your own. You need the Spirit of God. And a Spirit-filled Christian will want to be in mutual subjection so as to possess a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. And the flesh will recoil from that. And the Christian will embrace it to the extent he's filled with the Spirit. And if he doesn't find himself embracing it, guess what he needs? He needs the Spirit to enable him. Jesus knew what he was saying when he said, without me, you can't do anything. We can't. The sooner we wake up to that reality, the better we are. Now, though the list provides in these four participle clauses is far from complete, it does highlight, I believe, the comprehensive nature and reality of this Spirit filling. It affects everything from corporate worship to our various relationships. And we cannot do what the Lord calls us to do without this Spirit filling. Since the filling of the Spirit is not some sublime or memorable experience on the periphery of our lives, but a matter of everyday life, so that our normal routines, common responsibilities, and everyday relationships are shaped by it, the question can now be asked, how may we acquire this Spirit-filled enablement and thus obey the command to be filled with the Spirit? Now remember, being filled with the Spirit is a passive command. It's not at our disposal to say, okay, now I'm going to turn on the tap. It's beyond our resources, beyond our capability. There's no such things as five easy steps to be filled with the Spirit of God that we can do and be guaranteed that we'll be filled. It's not a matter of our own action, it's a matter of God's action, but it is a matter of us doing something about this and doing it in such a way that the command can be filled without directly filling ourselves with the Spirit. First of all, since we're dependent on God for the filling, we need to pray for the filling of the Spirit. As a kind of addendum to Jesus' teaching on what we know as the Lord's Prayer, Luke records what Jesus went on to say in Luke 11, 9 to 13. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. I think every one of us knows that by heart. We've got that down. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Then the illustration. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? If he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye, plural, then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? How much more? How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? We need to ask for the Spirit. We can't just fill ourselves with the Spirit, but God can. So what do? Well, the first thing we do is we pray for the filling of the Spirit continually. In light of Pentecost and in the light of Paul's teaching in the text before us, in Ephesians, this matter of asking for the Holy Spirit takes on a whole greater meaning than it perhaps did before. We are taught by Jesus to ask God, our Heavenly Father, for what we need, and one of the principal things we need to live out this Christian life in the manner in which we are called to is the filling of the Spirit of God, and if we have not, it's because we ask not. He's willing to give it. Listen, Lord's Day 45, question 116 of the Heidelberg. Why is prayer necessary for a Christian? We did this a few weeks ago. The answer, because it is the chief part of our thankfulness which God requires of us, and because, note this, God will give his grace and spirit only to those who earnestly and without ceasing beg them of him and render thanks unto him for them. Who earnestly and without ceasing. That sounds a lot like continually, again and again, doesn't it? Beg God of them and render thanks unto him for them. See, what the confession is doing is echoing exactly what Jesus taught in Luke chapter 11. And as far as I know, it's the only place in Scripture that he taught it. But it's vital that we understand what it is he's teaching. We need the Spirit's filling to be thoroughly engaged in the worship of God, to be thoughtfully engaged in giving thanks, to be submissive so as to serve that brother or sister we may not get along with all that well. We love them, just don't get along all that well. And we get crosswise with them. But we need this filling of the Spirit of God to enable us to submit unto them. Husbands need it, wives need it, children need it, employers need it, employees need the filling of the Spirit to live in the manner in which we are called to in the Holy Scripture. So the first thing we must do is pray for this filling for whatever we are about to engage in every time we pray. We need the Spirit even to pray aright. We are to be found in Ephesians 6:18, a little further on, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. If you have trouble even praying, call upon God for the Spirit to assist you. The second thing we need, is, in addition to praying for the Spirit, is to be filled with Scripture. The book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians are related to one another, and as related as kissing cousins are, which is a metaphor for something that is of a similar character. Ephesians 5:18 through to 6:9 corresponds to Colossians chapter 3, 16 to 4, 1. And while Colossians is a bit more condensed than Ephesians, their similarity is unmistakable. In the place of Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit, Colossians 3:16 has this: let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's the only place in the New Testament where you find the phrase the word of Christ. This may refer to the word proceeding from Christ, it may refer to the word about Christ, or it may be both. But in either case, that word about Jesus and from Jesus is accessed in the New Covenant record. And the more that word comes to live in you and remain in you, Proverbs 5, which we started out with, and remain in you and be retained by you and be sought by you, the more the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, will be at work in you, filling him with himself. And the more you are filled with the word, the more you will be found, as Ephesians 5:19 to 21 says, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. The more we are on our metaphorical knees in prayer and in the Word, the more this command, be filled with the Spirit, will be passively obeyed. As Gavin writes, the key to experience the filling of the Spirit is a rich appropriation of the truth of Scripture and an ongoing prayerful endeavor to, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it in answer 90, to lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. somebody is not all that interested in corporate worship, not all that interested in making melody in their heart or speaking to one another, not all that interested in giving or submitting, I would have to ask them the next question: what's your prayer life look like? What's your life in the Word of God and studying the Word of God? I'm not talking about reading it. I read an account recently of a guy that read by the age of 9 or 12, the Bible a dozen times. Turned out to be a sorcerer in the end. Just reading it isn't going to do it. You need to study it and understand it and appropriate by the work of the Spirit of God. And the more that you are praying and the more you are in the Word, the more you will want to fill these various responsibilities that the filling of the Spirit calls you to. The filling of the Holy Spirit has invaluable and far-reaching consequences for all of our lives, personally, and all of our lives in the Church of Jesus Christ corporately. And may our Lord therefore give us ears to hear what he said this day by his Spirit from his Word, that we may be found faithful. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you, Father, for the writing of the Apostle Paul, the thoroughness of that Word, for the work of your Spirit. And we pray for each of us, Father, that you would keep us with our nose to the grindstone when it comes, Father, to seeking the filling of the Spirit in everything we do. There ought to be never a prayer that we enter into, never a time that we open the Word of God that we're not praying for the assistance and filling of the Spirit of God to enable us to see and understand and do and retain what you have called us to do, that we might know the knowledge of the Lord. We thank you and praise you, Father, and ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.